the first or last words that people speak, write in a book or a song or a poem, are often remembered. They're important. If I was to say it's the best of times and the worst of times, what is that?
Tale of Two Cities,
the first line of a book. If I said, "Hello, darkness, my old friend." Simon and Garfunkel, a song. 84 years ago. Okay. I was just thinking, my first sermon had a 3-point outline, and I still remember to this day. I was in seventh grade and asked to preach to primary church. We had a church of a couple thousand, so there were a lot of children. And so I was telling stories, flannel griff stories, instead of, with the figures and telling stories. And the story of blind Bartimaeus, 3-point message. He was blind. Point two was he was blind as a bat. And point three was he couldn't see. Now, it wasn't a real detailed message, but it got the point across to the little first and second graders of the great miracle of the Lord. It beats the first word I ever said. My parents said that I didn't talk until just before my second birthday. I didn't walk until after my second birthday. But the first word that I said was the word more. Now, does that sound like a 2-year-old? Anyway, many people would think that it would have been enough for Peter to stop after the great miracle of the Spirit of God coming on the people, the noise, the vision of flames on their heads, and then out in the street talking and preaching and people hearing them in their own language. It's just an unbelievable miracle. He said, Joel told us this would be the outpouring of the Spirit of God in the last days, and this is the start of the last days, the first sermon of the last days. But it wasn't enough for Peter to stop there. He now had a crowd. He now had people who were interested, wondering what did it mean when he said, you have to call on the name of the Lord. Everything to this point had been the introduction, and now he needed to proclaim the message. And so the first sermon of the church age, the first message on the day of Pentecost, 9 o'clock in the morning, and the people were now all very much interested. They didn't want a bunch of jokes. They didn't want heart-wrenching stories. They wanted compelling evidence to his audacious claim that the death of Jesus brought in the last days, the beginning of this last era of humanity, that the Messiah had come, and that the people who were there listening to him were complicit in Jesus' death. And so every sermon since then needs to focus on who Jesus was, what Jesus did, and why we need to repent and believe that he is the Savior. And so Peter's message flows seamlessly through these points. It's a great example for us. And if you ever wonder, talking to someone and they say, well, why are you a Christian? Why do you believe this? Why do you? And you say, well, I'm not a preacher like Dr. Bob or like Jim. I don't know what to say or do. Turn to Acts chapter 2, where we are right now, beginning in verse 22, as Peter leaves the introduction of why the message was coming and gets to the actual first sermon. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. He starts with the simple truth that Jesus lived. They all knew that. And that Jesus died. That's where you have to start when we proclaim the message. Jesus, his life and death. It was a statement of proof. In verse 22, the first part of the verse says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did through him in your midst." We'll stop there. Peter is talking to these people who are there in Israel. Not all of them are native. Obviously, some are Jews that have come in from around the world, as we just saw in the previous message from literally every direction on the compass from Jerusalem, that he didn't want these people to miss the point of who Jesus was. Pentecost, remember, is a feast of the giving of the law and of the first fruits and the happy, joyous celebration. There's no fasting, there's no sacrifices, there's no special offerings, no nothing. It was just like party time, happy time. He said, no, he said, you've got to remember, number one, Jesus from Nazareth. And by the way, if you see Jesus the Nazarene in some translation or Jesus of Nazareth, it's exactly the same thing. Nazarene just means someone who lives or came from Nazareth. And that was Jesus, where Jesus was. Now, that's not Nazarite, which is where they let the hair grow long like Samson. Nazareth is a town up on a hillside overlooking the beautiful central valley of Israel. And this was his hometown, kind of a backwater, podunk, Casper, Wyoming of Israel. It was just kind of in the middle out there, and nobody really cared. But he said, you know this one. From this humble backwater place, Jesus of Nazareth, he did mighty works. God worked through him in signs and wonders, and you knew that. You recall that Nicodemus, on Jesus' first visit to Jerusalem, came up to him and said, in John 3, he said, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher from God. No one can do the miracles you do unless God is with him. The word miracle is dunamis. We get the word dynamite from it in English today. This is the miracle. It's something amazing that happens. And then a wonder, bringing awe, that we sit there with our mouth open. And this is what Jesus did, that God showed his approval and work through his son. And then Peter stops and says, as you yourselves know. Verse 22 ends, as you yourself, you know who Jesus was. You're not ignorant. Those of you who live here, you've known about Jesus for years. The stories were all over the place. You know what happened 50 days ago when he was crucified. And visitors, many of them were there for Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread as well and had just stayed for Pentecost. But he said, even you visitors, you know who Jesus is. You see, if we're going to share the gospel, we have to bring people back to Jesus. He's the Son of God. He's the perfect, Holy One of Israel. They knew his works. No one could feign ignorance. Now, I recall back in the early 70s when I was pastoring a church and my wife held a Bible class after school with scores of kids all over our lawn and then in winter in our living room and dining room. And she'd tell them Bible stories and teach them songs. And two little girls came and they were just amazed. And afterwards, they came up and asked her, they said, who is this Jesus? They had no clue. To them, Jesus was just a statue, a man hanging on a cross at the church that their mother was pastor of. They had no idea who Jesus actually was. And Jesus, you know, the people there knew what he was doing. You remember in John chapter 10, Jesus was preaching to the people, and the Jews picked up stones to kill him. And he says, wait. If I'm not doing the works of my Father, don't believe me. But if I'm doing them, even though you don't believe me, believe what I'm doing. I'm from the Father. He is in me and I am in him. And they put down their stones and then got the police. They sought to arrest him then and thought that would be a better way to go than kill him. But even his enemies, those who wanted him dead or in prison, knew that he was this great miracle-working Messiah that had been promised, that he was the Son of God. And so we start like that. But remember, that doesn't get people saved. Knowing about Jesus. Remember the crowd on Palm Sunday? They knew all about Jesus. Here he came over the Mount of Olives on the back of a donkey, and they were cutting down the palm branches and throwing blankets and coats in front of him. And 4 days later, that same crowd was calling, "Crucify him." They didn't understand. So we start there with the life of Christ. And then we go, as Peter did, the next verse 23, with the death of Messiah. He said, "This man that you all know was handed over," the idea by Judas, "according to the predetermined purpose and foreordination of God." Peter knew that the death of Jesus was no accident. It was no result of the riot. It was the plan of God, that he planned this out. And Peter wanted to make sure they knew that he was not a victim, because how could he be the Messiah and a victim? How could he say, "I'm God," and then be crucified? So Peter had to get this across real quick. God had a purpose. The word purpose is not the word desire that he wants, thelemai, the idea that I want something, but it's the word boule, which means irrevocable. This is going to happen. This is my plan. It was God's purpose that he ordained Jesus to be the sacrifice that Passover day. He continues in verse 23 saying, "Not only was he ordained by the predetermined purpose and the counsel of God, but you crucified him and killed him by the hands of the lawless," the Romans that didn't believe in the law of God, "by lawless men." He said, "You are still responsible." It wasn't the Roman soldiers that were responsible for killing Jesus. You say, "But they're the ones who took him out to the cross and nailed his hands." Yeah. But the culpability, the guilt, lay with the people who said, "Let his blood be upon us and our descendants." They said, "We have no king but Caesar. He's not our king. Kill him." Theirs was the guilt. Theirs was the responsibility. That God planned it doesn't absolve man from his responsibility. Man still has a will. God didn't make them cry for Jesus to be crucified. God didn't make Judas betray Jesus to the priest. God didn't make these things happen. He allowed them in his purpose and plan to happen. But the people made these choices of their own. So people can't say, "Well, I can't go to hell because, you know, if God wants me to go to heaven, I'll go to heaven. And if he wants me to go to hell, I'll go to hell. And it's not up to me. It's all up to God." No, we hold an accountability, a culpability for our actions, for our attitude. And Jesus, and Peter in his message said, "You crucified..." Oh yeah, he was killed by the hands of the lawless ones, the Romans. "But you are the ones who crucified him." We are still responsible for our sin. The Jews were guilty. They made the Romans do the dirty work. But they were guilty. And I appreciate this in Peter. He's not pulling any punches here. Okay, y'all know Jesus. He was Son of God. He was the Messiah. This is what he did, perfect, holy life, and you are responsible. That's the point of the message we need to proclaim as we share the gospel. Far cry from the old Peter, who when he was asked by a little servant girl, "Do you know Jesus?" He goes, "No, I don't have a clue who that is." 3 times he denied the Lord. Peter had changed with the power of the Holy Spirit that was in him. Verse 24, we pick up now with the resurrection. The life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. He said in verse 24, "God raised him up, freeing the birth pangs of death. Boy, if that doesn't have a kind of a mixed metaphor there. The birth pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Psalm 16 talks about this in the Old Testament, that when birth pains, what do we call it, labor, right, ladies? Yes? When that starts, I don't want to share anything that is inappropriate, but when that starts, you're going to have a baby. You say, but I don't want to. I'd like to wait another month. Actually, my wife did wait, 3 weeks past her due date before our firstborn was there, and she was praying every day for the birth pangs. Any time, Lord. But the birth pangs of death grabbed him. They can't hold him. Don't worry about it. He's free, but he had to go through death so that he could be raised from the dead, that he would triumph over it. He wouldn't be a victim. He wouldn't be like the little baby. For him, the tomb was a womb. He was there a little bit, then out he came. Amazing. What an unbelievable divine power. As he had told Mary and Martha of old in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. In Acts 2, Peter continues by sharing the prophecy of why he was the Messiah who had to die. He said in verse 25, David said concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand and I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh was dwelling in hope. For you won't abandon my soul to hell or Hades and let your Holy One see decay. You've made known to me the path of life. You'll make full gladness with your presence. Again, a quotation from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. That Peter recognized the psalmist was talking about the Messiah. It was spoken by David, but it was the Messiah's confidence looking to the cross, the Messiah's protection looking at the right hand of God, the Messiah's joy overflowing at the privilege of dying to rise again, the Messiah's hope. He is the Holy One, bearing our wrath, but not then spending eternity in hell like we deserve, not like being buried in a grave like the leader of every religion in the world is, but that he became sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, that's the message. Jesus took our sin, carried it to the cross, and died. And then the vindication, the stamp of approval. Okay, the price has been paid. You've done it. You're proven that you're dead. You've been in the grave 3 days. Now up. The resurrection, the great fulfillment by the Messiah. Verse 29 continues Peter's message to these Jews who all knew the story. He's just reminding them. He said, brothers, I can tell you this in confidence about the patriarch David. He's dead. That's, okay, we can all agree with that. David's dead. He's buried. Yep. And his tomb is here. You can go to Israel today and go to the tomb of David, and inside the big stone, kind of like a giant casket where they laid the bodies, that's where David's bones are. You can check his DNA. Or check, through his mother or whatever. But, it's David. And Peter says, okay, hey, David said all these things, but he's dead. He's buried. His grave is right here. You all know it. Today, where the upper room is celebrated in Jerusalem, is actually the second story over the first story, which is the tomb of David. And you go in one side and go through the tomb of David, then you go outside the building, walk around the other way, climb a set of steps, and you come in and say, wait a minute, I'm in the same building. And you're there at the upper room. Now, whether that was the upper room that the disciples were in at the time, I kind of doubt it. The architecture is from the Crusader era, about 1000 AD, so I don't think it's quite the same upper room. But the idea is, he said, I can tell you this confidently. David's dead, buried, his tomb is here. Being a prophet, though, he continues in verse 30, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Messiah, that he would not abandon to Hades or its flesh to see corruption. So basically, when we quote an Old Testament prophecy, it's not about the prophet. It's about Jesus. It's about the Messiah that was coming. David's dead. He's gone. But the Messiah is alive. Jesus lived, Jesus died, and Jesus rose from the dead. And he concludes in verse 32 by saying, that Jesus God raised up, of whom we are all witnesses. Remember when Jesus hung on the cross, there were few witnesses. He was buried, there were even fewer that were there. When he rose from the dead, there were just a handful that saw him in the garden and then his disciples in the evening. But then he was seen by hundreds and thousands of people in the 40 days. I'm wondering if Peter is preaching and he's looking out saying, oh yeah, yeah, we're witnesses, remember? You saw him, you saw him, you saw him. We're witnesses of this. He rose from the dead. Peter saw the resurrected Jesus. Peter ate lunch with the resurrected Jesus. And only people who know the resurrected Jesus can tell others about the resurrected Jesus. Because if people just read that in a history book, they'll say, well, that's just a fairy tale. Once upon a time, Jesus rose from the dead. No, that's not how it begins. Eyewitness. We saw him. We talked with him. He did infallible proofs that he was the Messiah risen from the dead. And we are witnesses. 10 days earlier, the disciples had seen Jesus leave. Remember on the Mount of Olives, after 40 days from the crucifixion and resurrection, Jesus ascended. And that's his exaltation, point three in the message. His life, his death, his resurrection, his exaltation. Verse 33. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. Remember the Father promised the Son, I'll give the Holy Spirit to all the believers. And Jesus said, wait in Jerusalem, you're going to get the promise of the Father, it's going to come. And it had, that just minutes before. The indwelling power of the Spirit of God. He said, being exalted at the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So the unbelievers wondered about the miracle of the tongues of languages, the miracle of the Spirit of God coming on these people. This is part of Jesus being glorified, Jesus being lifted up, Jesus being elevated, because that's what the Holy Spirit does. It elevates Jesus and his message. In Philippians 2, Paul wrote, therefore, God hath highly exalted him, and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Peter says, you wonder what you just saw? This is the work of the Holy Spirit of God, just saying, proof. You need to believe the message. You see, that's what the miracles were in the early church. There weren't many in the early church, and miracles kind of dropped by the wayside quickly. by the time Paul is out preaching, he's leaving friends sick. They can't just lay hands on him and heal him. Miracles became rarer and rarer and rarer. But he said, this is why it's here, to prove to you that the Messiah has come and gone to heaven, is exalted there, and now given us his Spirit. Verses 34 and 35, David did not ascend to heaven. Again, he's trying to remind them, David's not talking about himself. But he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies the footstool. That's Psalm 110, verse 1. Talking about God talking to God. Hard concept for the Jews to understand. But used, by the way, did you realize that's the most quoted verse in the New Testament, the most quoted from the Old Testament, Psalm 110:1, 25 times that's used or alluded to in phrases in the New Testament. But David understood the Messiah, the Son of God, said to the Father God said to the Son, sit at my right hand. You're done. Your work is over. Redemption has been paid for. The price has been covered on Calvary with your blood. And so David summarizes in saying, therefore, verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain God has made him, that is Jesus, both Lord and Messiah, or Christ, the same word, Lord and Messiah. He was saying, hey, you were wrong about the Messiah. You crucified him. But by the resurrection, God showed that he was the Messiah, that he was God the Son. He said, therefore, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified. The verdict of guilt is in. They've listened to the message. Jesus proven to be the Son of God by his life, by his death, by his resurrection, and now by his exaltation to heaven and sending the Spirit to earth. And he said, and you're the guilty ones. Irrevocable proof. That's how we need to proclaim. We don't apologize for truth. We don't worry about the fake news that's out there and other religions and whatever people believe. That's up to them, but we provide the truth over and over and over again. The response to the message of the last few verses that come here along with the sermon as Peter concludes here. Verse 37, the people repented. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what should we do? I like that phrase. They were cut to the heart. We would say they were conscience stricken, that, you know, they felt guilty. They said, okay, hey, we are wrong. He was the Messiah. We killed him. It's our fault. What can we do about it? They were describing the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. You see, when you share the gospel with your friends or your family or your loved ones, and you share his life, his death, his resurrection, his exaltation, you can give that message till you're blue in the face. And God expects us to, by the way. I expect you all to be blue by next Sunday. That we'll just give the message out. But unless God's Spirit works in their heart, it's going to go nowhere. It takes a sovereign God taking that message and applying it. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. We can't see that. That's invisible. That's internal. But stricken, they were cut. Peter knew what it was like to cut. Remember, he pulled out a sword in the Garden of Gethsemane and tried to defend Jesus by cutting off the ear of a servant. I have never yet figured out how bad an aim he was with a sword, but he knows what it's like to be cut to the ear. Well, maybe now this is cut to the heart, down deeper here. He allowed the Spirit to do the cutting. Peter invited with this challenge. You see, every sermon that we preach has an invitation. Did you realize that? You say, well, you don't have a close in prayer and raise your hand or something like that. No, but every time I preach, there's something you ought to do. By the time I'm done with that sermon, if you don't understand that, you weren't listening. You weren't paying attention. The Spirit of God wasn't working in your heart because there's a message. You need to believe. You need to repent. You need to trust the Messiah. Peter invited them, and they just couldn't understand. What can we do? We're guilty. The miracle, they'd spoken in languages that people understood, and some believed, and that was really a miracle. Some mocked and said they were drunk. But the languages that they spoke of the mighty works of God was not the purpose of the whole day of Pentecost. It was this sermon, this message. And again, we just had the outline of it. Like, that's pretty much, you know, not like Luke is writing down every word Peter said. But that we have the outline of what it was. God working in the heart. And so Peter said, okay, you want to know? He said, repent, then be baptized, each one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. What should we do? I don't know if Peter was as amazed as I would be to preach a message to a crowd that had just a few weeks earlier called for Jesus' death. And now he preaches it, and the people say, what do we need to do, Peter? We believe. And he started out and said, okay, what's your responsibility? If God's given you repentance and belief in your heart, if you have responded this way, you need to repent. It sounds harsh, but what was the first sermon preached in the New Testament? The first sermon was by John the Baptist. And what did he say? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. What was the first sermon Jesus preached? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repentance. That is to change your direction, to change your mind, to change everything about you and say, I'm going this way, and no, this is wrong. I'm turning from it. Because when we repent, we turn from sin, but we turn to God. And he said, the first thing you need to do is repent. And then also, some just have the word and instead of also there, but it's repent. And also, it's a Greek word, be baptized. That if you really repent, if you really have trusted in Christ and you believe, you will identify then with Christ. You'll identify with the church. You can say, oh, I'm a Christian, or I love the Lord. But if you're not willing to be baptized and be counted publicly, no one's going to know. Because remember, repentance, all that's inside. That's inward, the work of the Spirit of God. Baptism is outward. We can show everybody. I remember when I got saved, I was so thrilled. I could hardly wait to go to school the next day. I didn't realize my teacher and all my classmates were either Jewish or Lutheran or Catholic. There wasn't a Baptist in the bunch, but that didn't bother me. I went to school and told everybody. I shared the message. I went to church the next Sunday and said, I got saved. They gave an altar call. You know what an altar call is? You know where you're supposed to come forward and do that? They said, if you want to, you know, get saved, done deal, last Sunday night. The preacher said, but if you need to be baptized, or if you need to have somebody pray with you or something like that, Guess who the first one to the front was? It's a little snot-nosed 10-year-old kid, bus kid. Almost running down the aisle of the church, excited. Because I wanted everybody to know. And they said, well, we need to be sure you understand it. We need to have you go through some classes here. And I'm kind of looking at my watch saying, no, I just want to be baptized. I understand the concept here. I want everybody to know I'm a Christian. Hello. That's hard. Easter Sunday, then I was baptized. So we turn to Christ. We repent. You don't have to continue the way you were. I love the song, Just As I Am. Don't you? Just as I am without one plea. Jesus saves us just as we are. Helpless, hopeless, damned. And he saves us just as we are. But he doesn't save us to leave us just as I am. He saves us so that we can be converted and changed and new creature and live for him and proclaim the truth. You see, that's the second part. Repent. Be baptized. Let everyone know what happened inwardly by your outward decision. And then Peter gives him this little extra bonus here at the end of verse 38. He says, oh, and you'll also receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who gets saved now gets it. Remember, people got saved and the Holy Spirit didn't indwell them. It might come on a person for them to go out and witness 1 hour, but the next hour the Holy Spirit's gone. King David was close to the Lord, then he sinned, and he said, oh God, don't take your spirit from me. I don't like it. I don't understand that, folks, because I live with the Holy Spirit in me every single day since March 17, 1957. The Holy Spirit of God has been 100% in Bob Griffin. You can mark it down. I have no doubt about it. I haven't always lived like the Holy Spirit was in me. I haven't always done what he wanted me to do. I won't go into glorify that part of my life. I'm ashamed of that. But the Holy Spirit of God was there. Because he said, when you get saved, believe. Then be baptized. And you will have the Holy Spirit like we do. I'm sure the crowd just wide-eyed thinking, whoa, this is amazing. The power of this Peter, this guy who couldn't hardly put two words together and always the wrong words at that. Now he's preaching the gospel and we can have this same power. They would get the Holy Spirit that they had seen in action. And not just to them. He said, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit for the promises to you and the next generation and the next generation and the next generation. Your children, their children, down to... We have this Holy Spirit of God that the Jews of old would have wept to be able to have. And we have the Spirit of God in us. We can read the scripture and say, well, I'm not sure I understand that. And pray, Lord, help me, give me wisdom to understand this. And read it over and God does a miracle. So the promise of the Holy Spirit was to them and their children and all the way down through us today. The same promise. Whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's how Joel's prophecy had ended, how Peter's sermon began. It's meant for us. It's meant for our kids. It's meant for the workers in this hotel. It's meant for our friends and neighbors here in town. It's the same message. Repent and be baptized. Inward, outward, faith, belief that comes with this. Now that's the end of the sermon. Luke ends the record here in verse 40 by saying, with many other words, he preached, continued to exhort them, saying, save yourself from this crooked generation. Now we don't have all the words. We don't have any, but we have the outline. You've got it now. What's the outline? Jesus, number one. Jesus lived. Jesus died. Jesus rose again. Jesus is exalted in heaven and sent his Spirit down to us and says, preach the gospel. Every generation, any generation that put Jesus to death would be a perverse or a crooked generation. But you know what? Our generation is responsible for his death too. It was our sins. Had we been living in Jerusalem, we'd have said, crucify him. If we'd been a Roman soldier then, it would have been me with a hammer in my hand. Everyone needs to repent. I've shared my story before, and I can't end the month of March without sharing it again. That I, as a young boy, had heard the gospel. I'd heard the message of salvation. I had grown up in a home that was a good home. I loved mom and dad, grandma, grandpa, three aunts, my sisters and I, all in a three-bedroom, one-bath, inner-city house. A little bit crowded. I slept in a closet, but I came out of the closet. So don't, oh wait, that didn't sound good. It was tough, but a family that loved us, taught us to pray, taught us to love, taught us about the Lord. I went to church. I went with my neighbor friends to synagogue. I went with other neighbors to the Catholic Church. I went with other neighbors and visited the Lutherans. I sought everything I could. I came face to face with the gospel message, and I didn't know what to do. And it was as if I was part of this crowd, cut to the heart, and saying, what can I do? I didn't realize that my drive to study and read and understand, to talk with my rabbi, talk with the priest, talk with anybody who would listen to me and ask questions and try to understand about heaven and hell and how to get rid of the guilt that I felt. Because you never met a greater sinner in the world than me. You say, well, you're 9, 10 years old. Yeah. You don't know what was going on in my brain. I was a sinner, and I was guilty, and if anyone deserved hell, that was me. And I was scared. Because the invisible work of the Holy Spirit of God was moving in my heart, convicting and convincing of sin and righteousness and judgment, and giving me repentance and faith, so that my stubborn heart would yield and say, that's what I need to do. I need to repent and believe. And March 17th, just a couple weeks ago, was the 62nd anniversary of that night when I knelt by my bed and prayed in surrender, in repentance, and in simple faith of the gospel. That Jesus lived, he died, he rose, he's in heaven, and he's coming back. March 17th, everybody calls it St. Patrick's Day, I call it St. Bob's Day, because I became a saint that day. That's the day I got saved. But so blessed. That's what happens when we proclaim the gospel and the Spirit of God works. You wonder what sermon to preach? Open up your Bible and preach Peter's right here. It's just that simple, and just still today, that powerful.